Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 7. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. May the Lord use his word this morning. In our scripture passage this morning, we will see what a walk of faith looks like. It begins by God's grace through the word of God. Saving faith is a gift from God. Spiritual hearing is a gift from God. Spiritual seeing is a gift from God. And godly wisdom is a gift from God. All these things are the fruit of the work of redemption in, by, and because of Christ. But we need to also see this morning that our daily walk with God is also a fruit of what Christ has done. Saving faith rests in the truth and lives a life for the glory of God by that same truth. In other words, the truth that saves also transforms. Before being saved by Christ, our lives bore the evidence of human wisdom and worldly philosophy. But after we are born again, our lives are to be marked by the wisdom and grace of God. The world walks in spiritual darkness by the power of the flesh, but the body of Christ is to walk by faith, by the power of the Spirit of God in the light of God's word. So let's walk through our text this morning and see these truths. Look at verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is calling the church to remember those who spoke the word of God to them. In other words, he's pointing to the fact that your life in Christ, your beginning of your walk of faith happened because someone spoke the word of God to you. In other words, as the word of God is preached, as the Spirit of God uses that word, faith is born in the sinner. In other words, God grants faith through the preaching of the word of God. But God also works in us after he causes us to be born again to transform our lives. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, because he wants them to understand that this is how the church is born. This is how the church becomes the church. But he also wants to encourage them that to consider the outcome of their way of life. In other words, not only hear what they're saying, but look at how they lived. Just the opposite of what Jesus said. Jesus said about the Pharisees, listen to the words they say because they have the words of Moses, but don't do what they do because they were false teachers. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, listen, they preached the word of God. They preached the gospel to you, but they also lived the life of godliness before you. And then he says, imitate their faith. In other words, you can't say, my faith rests in Christ, but it has nothing to do with the way we live. So many people today say, well, I go to church on Sunday, and that's what makes me a Christian, but the rest of my life is mine. We compartmentalize our life as if this part can be holy for the Lord, and this part can be mine. And we need to understand that the life that is born again, yes, we may gather together to worship, and we call that a walk of faith, but our walk of faith needs to be 7 days a week. It needs to transform everything that we do. It needs to transform the way we live in our homes, transform the way we live at school, the way we live at work, all these different places that God has us. He has us to be a light in this dark world. In other words, true saving faith doesn't leave the sinner where he was, but transforms him into the image of the Son. We saw this truth declared earlier in Hebrews chapter 6, after the writer of Hebrews had shown the false way of salvation when those that walked away from the truth and the consequences that followed. But the writer says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you show for the sake of serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, there's a receiving of the promises as words of truth, but there's also a living out of those saved promises that fits together. Again, it's not Christianity when we say, well, we believe one thing, but we totally live a different way. Now, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. No one this side of glory will ever be sin-free. But a Christian should be being transformed, grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, each and every day. We should be able to look at those that go before us and be encouraged, not that they're better people than we are, but because we see God working in them and through them to accomplish His good purpose. The writer of Hebrews is not pointing back to the leaders that spoke to them as if he wants them to be man-centered. He's saying, look at the leaders that went before you, and look how God used them to cause you to be born again. Look how God worked through them to transform their lives, because guess what? That's what He wants for you too. Because those that are born again, those that will inherit the promises, live a life for the glory of God. In other words, the phrase remember and consider, we've talked about this before. So many times we read our Bibles and we go so fast that we don't ponder. We don't meditate on what God's saying. We don't wrestle with what are the consequences of this glorious truth in my life? What are the consequences of God being who He is in my life? What does the truth of God's word do to my heart and to my mind and to my desires and to my actions? And clearly, we need to understand that the gospel that saves is a gospel that changes lives for the glory of God. The reason why we can have hope, the reason why we can press on as Christians, we are going to sin, we are going to stumble, we are going to fall, but the reason why we can keep getting up and keep going forward is the glorious truth contained in verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. In other words, the truth that changed the leaders, as the example that the writer of Hebrews is putting before the people, is the same Jesus that will change your lives. It's the same Jesus that will work in you and through you for the glory of God. In other words, the church throughout the ages can press on and can live for the glory of God because God never changes. The beauty about the truth in verse 8 is that Jesus Christ is God. He's the eternal Son of God. Jesus said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In other words, the people that were around Jesus as He ministered and walked on the earth were confused. They didn't understand who He was. They thought He was just a mere man, and they took offense at Him. But time and time again, He spoke to the people and said, "I am God." And every time He did, they got angry and wanted to stone Him. As tribulation and trials came upon the early church, John wrote this to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These words encourage the church in good times and in bad times, but it encourages the church. Why? Because God is on his throne. God is unchanging. And although our lives seem like they're in turmoils, although the world seems like it's in chaos, the church can press on because her king reigns. Her king stands victorious. He is seated in the heavenlies and rules heaven and earth, but he is gloriously perfect and never changes. So as we read something glorious about God in the Old Testament, it'll be the same glory in the New Testament. And it's the same truth that we can trust year after year after year. The unchanging beauty of God is what changes us. In other words, to see God by faith now will change us. And to see God face to face in heaven will change us for all eternity. In other words, when somebody says, how do you live the Christian life? Look to God. How do I get what I need? Run to God. In other words, God is the fountain of all grace and all things that we need. And as we look at him and see his glory, we want to be like him. We want to reflect his character. We want to reflect his glory to the world. And again, it's not about us. It's not about us achieving our salvation, but it's about the glory of God. It's about declaring the excellency of who he is. So as we preach the gospel with our lips, we also live a life that affirms that that gospel is real, because we couldn't change our lives before we were saved, and we can't change our lives after we're saved. It takes the work of God's grace. It takes the truth of God's word. But again, the gospel is not a one-time thing that we look at and then push aside, but we read the gospel and understand the gospel each and every day, and we rightly understand how much Christ has done on our behalf, and that changes the way we live. Our confidence does not come because of our circumstances. Our confidence is in the faithfulness of Christ. He always is the same and will never leave us or forsake us. Then the writer says in verse 9, he says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. In other words, in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those that spoke to you the word of God. And now he's saying, but watch out for those false teachers that want to lead you astray. In other words, the word of God that begins our Christian walk should be the same word of God that we eat throughout our Christian walk. But throughout Scripture, there is a warning that false teachers do exist, and false teachers do desire to come into the church and destroy the church. And so the writer of Hebrews says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. In other words, the gospel, the glorious truth of the gospel, should strengthen you each and every day. In other words, there is an understanding of how sinful we are the day we're saved, but there is an increasing understanding of how sinful we are as we walk with God. The more we see his holiness, the more we understand how sinful we are. The more we see his holiness, the more we understand how wicked our heart naturally is. But again, it's the truth of the gospel that says every sin, every evil desire, every bad thought, every wicked thing that we have done or thought about doing has already been paid for on the cross. In other words, we don't want to look at our lives and say, well, Jesus paid for this. Now I want to work my way to heaven. And that's what this diverse and strange teaching is. And he points to not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, one of the things that he's pointing to is there's teachings that talks about, all right, this is the way to become holy. Say no to this food. Say no to this. Say no to that. Don't walk this way. Walk this way. Wear these certain clothes. Do these certain things. And it is not the gospel. It is law and it kills. It's legalism or it's licentiousness. Either way, you fall off of the path of faith, the narrow road that leads to glory. These false teachers want to take the church and cause them to put their hope in something else, something that they can do rather than something that Christ has done. In other words, false teachers and false doctrine seek for other ways for the church to be strengthened. They devote themselves to other things rather than to Christ and his word, but there is no benefit in this type of religion. Also, this verse kind of points back to what's happening in the temple. that they would devote themselves to certain foods and certain ceremonial laws. And we understand that as we go into verse 10, because it says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. In other words, the writer is severing the understanding that the Old Testament laws that go with the temple are not how you're saved in Christ. In other words, all the things done in the temple, all the ceremonial things that were in Scripture pointed to Christ, pointed to the perfect Lamb of God, pointed to the sacrifice that would save them from their sins. But no one was saved by the blood of bulls and goats. No one was saved by eating this and not eating that. In other words, their sins were exposed in those things. Those who trust in the blood of animals are not trusting in the work and person of Christ. You can't say, well, I'm going to live this way, I'm going to worship this way, and I'm going to throw Christ on as an extra. Can't do that. You can't say, well, I need to keep killing animals. I need to keep going to the temple and offering up bulls and goats and sheep, because just in case the blood of Christ isn't enough. And that's offense against the gospel. In other words, he's showing that those that still labor at the temple are not walking as they should walk. Those who refuse to see all the shadows, all the signs, and all the symbols in the temple as pointing to Christ will perish, because those things were designed by God to point to the gospel. In other words, this verse also seems to be revealing that the temple is still standing. And it's another reason why it seems that Hebrews was written before AD 70. The writer is contrasting those that are serving an earthly tent, the earthly temple, and those that are following Christ and dining on Christ. Look at verse 11. It even gets clearer. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. In other words, when those animals were the symbol and sign of the ugliness of sin, they bore symbolically the sins of the people. And after their blood was placed on the altar, their bodies, their carcasses were carried outside the city and burned because they were unclean. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is pointing to the fact that Jesus died outside the city as one who was unclean because he bore our sins. In other words, Jesus is righteous and holy and good, and there's no blame in him. There's no sin that could be found in him. And yet he died for the sins of his people. He died to make salvation not only possible, but effectual. I believe this verse, when it says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood, points to the fact that Jesus Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection has a purpose. It's not merely just an offer or an open door, but it actually accomplishes something. And what it accomplishes is the sanctifying of a people for himself. Christ's work of atonement actually saves. In other words, I think this verse teaches that universalism is not true, because if somebody's sanctified, then they're saved. But clearly we see in the world people all over the world that reject Christ and reject the gospel and by their own sins suppress the truth in ungodliness. We need to understand the beauty of the cross, that Christ went to the cross in obedience to the Father, but he went to the cross to save a people for the glory of God. And not one of those people that Christ came to save will ever perish. And that's why we can press on. If we stumble in sin and we look at it and say, oh, now I'm not a good enough person. Now I can't earn God's love. Now I can't earn God's salvation. The gospel rings and declares in our ear that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ has already earned the love of God for us, that Christ has already placed us in the favor of God. We need to understand that the gospel is good news every single day, because it's not about who we are and what we did. It's about who Christ is and what he has done for his people. Our salvation is complete in, by, and because of Christ Jesus alone. There's nothing we can add, and that's what should encourage us. In other words, when we look at the church that's gone before us, when we read Christian biographies, when we read about godly men and women that pressed on for the glory of God, so many times, I know in my heart, and I've heard you echo the same thing, I could never live like that. How could they live like that? The reason why they could live like that is because God is who he said he is. They didn't do it in their own strength. They didn't do it because they were some special type of hybrid Christian. They did it because they trusted and leaned on Christ alone, and God did glorious and wonderful things through them. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is pointing to as he reminds them of their leaders that have gone before them. Then he says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured." In other words, saving faith sees Christ as our sin bearer, but saving faith also says, I'm not ashamed to be known to be one of Christ's followers. Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me and my words, then I will deny you before my Father. In other words, there's a lot going on in American Christianity. It says you can have Jesus and be saved, but deny him in your life and it doesn't matter. It does matter. If you're ashamed that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior and your King, then are you really saved? Are you really trusting in his finished work? Are you really encouraged that he is who he says he is? In other words, when we look at Christ, he should be so altogether lovely that we don't care what men say about us, or we don't care what men want to do to us. We're so pleased with Christ that that's where our focus is, that's where our attention is, and that's where our devotion is. And only then can we look at a lost world and even care that they're lost. Then we can look at each other and even care and love one another. It's all about looking at Christ and seeing his excellence and then walking in that truth, walking in that beauty. Saving faith rests in Christ alone and in his finished work. Saving faith understands the world's hatred for Christ and the gospel and is unashamed to bear his name. As you read the Gospels, you will see constant hatred towards Christ, not because he sinned, but because he lived in righteousness, because he spoke the truth. And every time he spoke the truth to the world loved darkness more. Peter wrote this to the church. He said, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Think about that. None of us like to be insulted. None of us like to be made fun of. None of us like to be poked at in our flesh. And yet Peter said, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, it's because the Spirit of glory is upon you. Isn't that a glorious truth? That as you speak the gospel, as you live for the glory of God and persecution or insults come your way, it's because the Spirit of glory is upon you? In other words, God is working in you in such a way that the world sees him and hates him. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So even Jesus uses the example of those Christians that have gone before you and said, look at them. Look at the word that they preached. Hear the word that they preached, but also look at the life that they lived. In other words, God has never promised, if we desire to live a godly life for him, that life will be easy. He's promised just the opposite, that if we desire to live a godly life for him, Paul says to Timothy, we will be persecuted. It's not because God hates us, it's because God's using us. In other words, can we really look at the life of Christ and say, well, if he just spoke a little differently and lived a little differently, maybe the world wouldn't have hated him so much. See, that's to dishonor him. That's to be ashamed of him. We should look at Christ and say, he's so beautiful, he's so perfect, he's so holy, and he's so righteous, the world that lives in unrighteousness hates him. And we honor Christ, and we exalt Christ, and we desire to be like him. In other words, when we read Psalm 1 this morning, and we're called not to walk in the way of the wicked, and not to sit in the seat of the scoffers. Why? Because that's naturally who we are. We naturally go there. We naturally sit there. We naturally want to be there because we want to be like the world. And God is pulling us away from the world and calling us out of the world and setting us apart for his glory. And the only way we can do those things is by the power of God working in us and through us, when the Spirit of God rests upon us. In other words, when we read Scripture, there's positive things that God is calling us to do, and there's negative things that God is calling us away from. And both of those things can only be accomplished as we cry out to God to work the good in us and to keep us from evil. That's the whole point of the Christian walk. You and I can't do it. In other words, God saves us, God keeps us, and God transforms us. But we also need to say that when God saves us, He does transform us, so that we can be confident and say, those promises that I love to hear change my life. The doctrines that encourage my heart that God is who He says He is change the way we live. In other words, we should love to be changed for the glory of God and the good of the gospel. That's why there's so many things in Scripture that says Christians should live here and not here. Not because God doesn't love us, it's because He loves us. He lovingly says murder's wrong. He lovingly says this is wrong and that's wrong. But don't go back under the law and go back under that yoke and try to bear that burden by yourself. Put on Christ. And His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Why? Because He's the one that works in you and through you to accomplish His good purpose. See, the Christian that is victorious, as we sang, is the Christian that is at rest. We cease from our labors, but it doesn't mean we cease from doing good. But the way that we do good is completely different than the way the world lives. We seek to do good not by the power of the flesh, but by the power of God. We seek to do good not by human wisdom or worldly philosophy, or not even what's acceptable by the majority, but we seek to walk in the way of truth for the glory of God, even if no one follows. See, these are lines that we need to make in our heart and mind. Am I willing to walk this way if no one follows? Am I willing to walk this way if the only one that's pleased with me is God? Because our flesh wants to be liked. Our flesh wants to be popular. Our flesh wants to fit in with the majority. And yet the Bible says the road that leads to life is narrow and few find it. In other words, don't be surprised when you feel alone in your Christian walk in one way and yet deeply encouraged in another way. Because God is pulling you away from the world and away from the things that you naturally love and causing you to be walking by faith for His honor and His glory. He's making you into a new family. He's making you into a new people group. He's making you into a new kingdom and priest for His glory. And as we understand that, that's the only way we can rightly minister to the world. The wrong thinking says, oh, I'm going to be just like the world, then they'll listen to me. But then you're dishonoring your King. You have to walk in obedience to the Word, even though knowing that the world doesn't like that. But it's what the world needs. They need to see the glory of Christ. They need to hear the truth of the gospel. They need to have the Word of God preached to them. It's how we were saved. It's how we were born again. And yet in our heart, we always want it to be a little different. We want to have it a little easier. But when we look back, someone was willing to preach the Word of God, regardless of what we thought. And God used it to change our lives. Look at verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Again, we talked about this in previous chapters, that Abraham didn't long for an earthly city, but he longed for the city that was built by God. These verses, again, are pulling us away from the temporary, pulling us away from the worldly, pulling us away from the things that the world says are absolutely necessary. Just look at the landscape of the world. It's always bigger. It's always taller. It's always better. It's more shiny. It's more glitz. That's what the world wants to do. Let's build a city that leaves a legacy. Let's build a city that our names will be remembered forever. And those cities are fading away. And those labors are in vain. It's not wrong to build buildings, but it's wrong to build buildings with the sense that you think that that's where your legacy lies. Our city that we should long for is the city that God is building in heaven. It's our dwelling place with God. In other words, every city on this earth has an expiration date. But the city of glory has no expiration date. And again, God is digging down deep into our desires and our hearts and putting before us, where is your heart? Is it in the worldly and the temporary and the physical? Or is it in the spiritual and the eternal and the everlasting? Saving faith sees the kingdom of God as greater than any earthly kingdom. Saving faith sees heaven, our eternal dwelling place with God, as greater than any earthly city. And saving faith understands the difference between the temporary and the eternal. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledges his name. In other words, the step of faith willingly goes to where Christ went, goes to the place of humiliation, goes to the understanding that the world will hate us, but also understands that as we worship God through him. We cannot worship God without going through Christ. We can't be saved without going through Christ. We can't walk a day of faith without going through Christ and being in Christ. I challenge you to read the letter to the church at Ephesus. And as you go through the letter, circle every time it says in him or in Christ. And see how Paul is encouraging the church to say, listen, your life of victory and your life of rest is in Christ. Not in your labors, not in your own goodness, not in the things that you achieve that man taps you on the back, but in the things that Christ has done for the good of his people. God is calling us to a life of worship. See the phrase in verse 15, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Our natural heartbeat is self, 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 self. But God, through his word and working through his word and his spirit, is changing us to make us a people who live every moment of every day being thankful to God. Because everything good that we have is a gift from him. Everything that has been worked in us for our Christian walk, every part of being saved is a work of God. Therefore, when we rightly understand it, when we rightly see it in Scripture, we are a people who continually praise God and thank God for what he has done. And the fruit of our lips is that we acknowledge his name. In other words, we're not ashamed to pray in Jesus' name. We're not ashamed to say that I am a follower of Christ. We're not ashamed to say that we're Christians, because saying that you're a Christian should mean something. It doesn't really mean anything in our society anymore because people just throw it around and they don't mean what they really should mean. But to bear the name of Christ, to be his disciples, to be his children, to be his redeemed bride, means that you not only honor him, but you're willing to bear the same reproach that he bore. Think about all the times that he taught his disciples and told them that they would drink the same cup that he drank. In other words, they weren't going to all die on a cross to save people of their sins. But if you look at the life of the apostles, those that Jesus taught for years and told them the glorious truth about his gospel of grace, what was the end of their life? Every single one of the apostles died in martyrdom. Now, every Christian doesn't die in martyrdom. But are we ashamed to say that they're our brothers? Are we ashamed to say that that's the family we belong to? Or do we look at the events that we hear on the news and say, oh, I wish that missionary did it a little different, because that's kind of awkward that he, you know, had the whole world come down on him and now he's having accusations of blasphemy. Couldn't he have done it just a little different? Maybe he shouldn't have gone. Maybe he should have stayed where he would be loved and welcomed. The world doesn't want any of us to be Christ-like, no matter where you go. America is not as hostile as other parts of the world. But the world hates God, and the world hates his word, and the world therefore will hate you. But the world needs the gospel. The world needs the truth about what Christ has done and is doing. And we should preach it, and we should live it. They're not interchangeable, though. There's teaching inside American Christianity. If you live a certain life, or you live a perfect life, you don't need to use your lips, because they'll be saved by watching you. That's not true. But as you preach the gospel, they shouldn't be discouraged by watching you. They should see you praising God for the good that He's working in your life. They should see you repenting for the sins that you do. They should see you desiring to love and follow God regardless of the cost. None of us in here know what cost lies before us. But Jesus says, if you desire to be my disciple, take up your cross daily. Not just on Sunday mornings. Oh, my neighbor thinks I'm a weirdo because I go to church on Sunday. And that's the end of it. When you pick up your cross daily, that means you're going into work, desiring to work as if you're working and serving the Lord, not man. Every day in your home, you're seeking to be an instrument of God's grace in your home. Wherever you are, 24 hours a day, our heart and mind should be understanding God has me here for a purpose. God has me here for a reason. God changed your life to be an instrument of grace in the hands of the Redeemer. When you read the Gospels, I've been studying the Gospels and pondering how Jesus would do a lot of the things that He did. He would do it through His disciples. And that's how God accomplishes His purpose all over the world. He works in and through His people. Could He do it without us? Of course He does. He does plenty without us. But God has ordained that the preaching of the gospel would be by human lips, that the preaching of the gospel would be by those who have already been saved by the grace of God. And God is saving sinners around the world by the lips of sinners. That should stun us. It should encourage us that eternity hangs in the balance, but it doesn't hang by our own efforts and our own ability. Eternity hangs in the balance by the sovereign decree of God. God is sovereignly working through His children all around the world. Saving faith worships God in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. Believers are at peace with God because of Christ. Think about that. When you go to God in to prayer to get, Lord, work this in me. Do this in me. Keep me from evil. Lord, I repent of the sins that I've done. We have to understand that the peace of God is already on us because of Christ. We go in peace. We don't go to earn peace. God promises to hear our prayers, not because we're good people, because of who Christ is. God promises to answer our prayers because of who Christ is. God receives our works and our praise and our offerings and our thanksgiving because of Christ. Think about that. How feeble we are. How small we are in comparison to God. And He receives those things as good because of Christ. Then in verse 16, the writer continues to unpack what brotherly love looks like. He says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Again, this verse goes back to rightly understanding the temporary, the earthly, and the heavenly, and the eternal. We need to see that this is a command from God. And second, we need to see that this is a life of faith that is pleasing to God. And we know that the book of Hebrews says that apart from faith, no one can be pleasing to God. But the writer says, if you live this way, it's pleasing to God, i.e., this is a life of faith. This is a life changed by the gospel of grace. A life of faith honors God and His word. It points away from self and towards God. It exalts what God has done for us and what He continues to do through us. It exalts the glorious truth that God is the giver of all good things and we are His stewards. In other words, God told Abraham, He said, I will bless you to make you a blessing. That's what the church is. God has blessed the church to be a blessing. In other words, He blesses us with faith. He blesses us with forgiveness. He blesses us with His love. He blesses us with material things. And in all those things, we're to use them for the glory of God. God calls us to be faithful stewards. Whatever you have is what God wants you to use for His glory. So many times I know in my heart and mind, I ponder, well, Lord, if you just do this in my life, then I could be a better blessing. If you just give me this more, then I could be a better blessing. And yet God wants us to be faithful with what we have, not what we'd like to have. God says if you're faithful with little, then you honor God. If you're faithful with much, then you honor God. When you read the parable of the talents, the one that had the 10 and the one that had the 5, both received, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But the one that had 1 that wasn't faithful was not only rebuked, but he lost what he had. In other words, don't look at what you have as little or much. Look at what you have as a blessing from God and say, how can I use this for the glory of God? How can I use my physical abilities for the glory of God? How can I use my mental abilities for the glory of God? How can I use my talents for the glory of God? How can I use my finances for the glory of God? How can I use the things that I tangibly own for the glory of God? And the writer says, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. In other words, the church is called to give their best for the glory of God. Not our leftover scraps, not the things that we don't use and don't care for, but use what God has given us for the glory of God. God is calling the church to a life of faith, but not dead faith, lively faith. A faith that believes the truth and lives in that truth. A faith that says yes to God and the gospel, and a faith that says yes to God in what we do and say. This type of walk of faith shows the world that self-centeredness is being conquered by the grace of God. In other words, every single one of us, as we're born into this world, we're born being self-centered. We're born being self-indulgent. We're born wanting to be the center of everything that we do and say. And God, by the truth of the gospel, is killing that fleshly desire and giving us a desire to have Christ at the center of all we do and say. Christ at the center of all the things that we desire to do. In other words, when we do a good deed, we don't care if we get tapped on the back. We care if God is praised. In other words, when we look at all the things that God has given us, we look at them and say, these are the temporary blessings of God to use in the here and now, not to take with us. Look at the way the world heaps up money and wealth as if they can take it with them when they die. The church should be completely different. The Bible talks about us being spent for the glory of God, that we use all that we are and all that we have for a heavenly goal. For a different goal, not to leave a name on the earth for ourselves, but to exalt the glory of God and the gospel. It shows that we rightly understand the temporary, how temporary things are, including our lives. Nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. Nobody knows how long we're going to live. That we should never look at God and say, oh, in 10 years I'll do that thing that you're calling me to do for the glory of the kingdom. You don't know if you'll even be here in 10 years. When God impresses on our heart and mind to do something for His glory, then we should say, yes, Lord, and do it. Our treasure with a capital T is in heaven, and He is our greatest joy. Stuff in this world can be used for the glory of God. It can be enjoyed for the glory of God. I'm not talking about we need to look at everything physical and throw it away and go live in a cave someplace. I'm just saying that God blesses us with physical things and spiritual things. And the physical things and the spiritual things should be used for the glory of God. May the truth of the gospel change the way we live, and may we live in, by, and because of Christ Jesus for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glory that we see in Christ and in his work of redemption. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us when we were unlovely, that you sent your Son to die for us and to save us, to be our righteousness and to be the sacrifice to forgive our sins. Lord, help us to be a people who are unashamed to use the name of Christ. Help us to be a people who are unashamed to call Christ our King. Help us to be a people that are unashamed to live for the glory of God, regardless of the cost. Help us to be a people who love the bride of Christ because we love Christ. Help us to be a people who have breaking hearts for those that are in the world that know not Christ, that need to hear the gospel. Help us to be a people who love the Word of God, who eat it daily and share it daily. Help us to be a people who are filled with thankfulness and praise. Help us to be a people who desire to live not for self, but for the glory of God. May we see God's faithfulness all around us. May we rightly understand the beauty of the gospel as life-changing. May we be a people who preach the gospel, who preach Christ, and who are unashamed. Lord, work these things in us. Cause your name to be exalted in this church. Cause your name to be exalted in our homes and in our workplaces. Cause us to care more about you and your kingdom than we do about ourselves and this temporary kingdom that we live in. Father, work in us those things that please you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.